for this evening is from the book of Luke, chapter 3, verses 21 through 38. Now hear the word of our God from Luke 3, 21 through 38. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jurim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Where are you from? What's your family history? What gives you your identity? The answer that you give to those sorts of questions will give some idea of who you are, the kinds of things that shape you as a person. Well, in the passage that we just read from Luke chapter 3, we get answers to those questions about who Jesus was. It tells us where Jesus is from, tells us his family history, and what gives him his identity. And as we take some time to look at this passage this evening, the main point I want you to take away from it is this. It's who Jesus is that defines who you are. It's who Jesus is that defines who you are. And the outline has three parts. First, we'll look at the baptism of Jesus in verses 21 and 22. Then we'll look at the genealogy of Jesus in verses 23 through 38. And then lastly, we'll tie it all together by talking about Jesus as both the servant king and the king of servants. And so first, Let's focus in on the baptism of Jesus in verses 21 and 22. Now, it's interesting that John the Baptist isn't mentioned here at all. Of course, his presence is implied, but in the previous passage, the verses that go right before this, Luke tells us that John was imprisoned by Herod. And so now that Jesus is set to begin his public ministry here, John the Baptist drops out of the picture entirely. And so Jesus takes center stage. And notice that Luke says in verse 21 that Jesus' baptism happened when all the people were baptized. Now, why do you think he makes it a point to tell us that? Well, I'd suggest that he's emphasizing Jesus' identification with his people. Because baptism points to repentance and forgiveness. Luke says earlier in the chapter, in verse 3, that John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus had nothing to repent of, did he? He had no sins to confess. He had no need for forgiveness, but he's baptized anyway. And so, as Jesus went down into that same water where all the people were baptized, he, in a sense, entered into their world of sin and took their sins upon himself. You see, by being baptized, Jesus identified with his sinful people. And he showed that he was taking their sins upon himself right at the very outset of his public ministry. Because remember, John the Baptist says in John's Gospel that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And here we see that from the time of his baptism forward, he is taking and carrying those sins right to the cross. And this is all tied up with the theme of judgment. Because in the previous scene, John the Baptist proclaimed God's judgment. He told the crowds who came out to him about the coming wrath. He said the axe was laid to the roots of the trees, and that every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And he also told them that the coming Messiah, the one who's coming after them, will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he thoroughly cleared his threshing floor, gathering together the wheat and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so according to John the Baptist, fiery judgment is coming. And the Messiah's baptism is a baptism of judgment, whether for vindication on the one hand, wheat gathered up and stored in the barn, or for condemnation on the other hand, chaff swept away and burnt in the fire. And it's against that background that Jesus himself is baptized by John. He goes down into the water. He's baptized after everyone else. And so he identifies with the guilty. And then the heavens open up and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Now, why a dove? Think about it. You have Jesus standing in the water, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove coming down toward the water from heaven. Where else in Scripture do we see both a dove and water? Well, remember the account of the flood? In Genesis 8, what does Noah do when the waters of the flood begin to recede? Well, he sent out a dove. And then the dove comes back to him with an olive leaf in its beak. And that indicated to Noah and his family that they were brought safely through judgment, through those waters of judgment that God poured out on the whole world for mankind's sin. And in a sense, we could say that they received the post-flood world that made it through the judgment of the flood and came out on the other side. They received that world as their inheritance. But what does that have to do with us? Well, in light of all that, it's really interesting that in 1 Peter 3:21, Peter tells us that Noah's Ark was an Old Testament type of Christian baptism, which Peter tells us now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the case because our baptism into Jesus conveys the reality that in Him we are brought safely through judgment. We're baptized into His death and resurrection, His judgment for our sins, and His vindication. As Paul says in Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. So that, friends, in the final judgment, we'll be vindicated because we're in Christ. Because we receive that verdict of vindication through our union with Jesus, we also receive His inheritance, the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth as our own. And another thing we see in Jesus' baptism here is His anointing for His messianic task. Because the truly amazing thing here isn't just that Jesus is baptized, but it's what happens after His baptism. Now, I want you to try to picture this scene. After all the people were baptized and Jesus Himself was baptized, the heavens opened up and the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And a voice came out of heaven. You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased. And what is Jesus doing when this happens? Well, He's praying. But what's He praying for? Well, we don't know for sure, but I would suggest that He could have been actually praying for the Holy Spirit. And I think there's some support for that. And if you look at Luke 11:13, where Jesus tells His disciples, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You see, according to Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit who's the good gift that the Father gives to His children. And it's the Holy Spirit that the children are to seek from their Father. And it's the Holy Spirit that the Father sends to Jesus as He's praying. Now, of course, Jesus was always the Son of God. But He knew that in order to complete His messianic calling, He needed the special anointing of the Holy Spirit upon Him. And notice that the descent of the Spirit here on Jesus in Luke chapter 3 provides sort of the foundational backdrop for what comes later in chapter 4. Because in 4 verse 1, Jesus enters into the wilderness, Luke says, full of the Holy Spirit to be tempted by Satan. And then after His temptation in 4:14, He returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And then we have those words Jesus reads in the synagogue at Nazareth in 4:18 through 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me. Which is then followed by Jesus' insistence that this word was fulfilled in the hearing of those who were present at the synagogue. And so Jesus received the Spirit as His anointing for His messianic work. But that's not all. Because once He finished His work on earth, He received the gift of the Holy Spirit again. Because as Peter says in Acts 2:33, on the day of Pentecost, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has now poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. See, in His humiliation, Jesus received the Spirit in a sense for Himself, that He might be empowered and equipped and anointed for His messianic work. But in His exaltation, He received the Spirit for us, that He might baptize His church with the Spirit, that He might cleanse her and give her life and empower her to engage in the mission of the kingdom as His body on earth. And that's all tied up in Paul's grand statement in 1 Corinthians 15:45, that after His resurrection, the last Adam, Jesus, became life-giving Spirit. And that's what He is now for us. For the one who was baptized in the Jordan by John is now the highly exalted King and Head of His Church, who gives life and rules by His Word and Spirit, so that from His fullness we might all receive grace upon grace. And there's one more aspect of this scene of Jesus' baptism that we need to look at before we move on, and that's the Father's voice from heaven. Now, the words spoken by the Father here are sort of a combination between Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1. Psalm 2:7 is in the context of the King of Israel as God's Son. It says this, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And then Isaiah 42:1 is in the context of the coming Messiah as the suffering servant. It says this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, why is that important? Well, I think it's important because with these two themes combined in the Father's words, we see that Jesus is both the great King and He's the suffering servant. And those two things aren't at odds with each other. They go hand in hand because Jesus fulfills both. For it's the combination of those two realities, King and servant, that defines Jesus and His mission in a nutshell, doesn't it? As it will be precisely through suffering that the Son of God will receive His kingly inheritance. Well, that brings us now to the genealogy in verses 23 through 38. Now, at first glance, this seems like a bit of an odd place to put a genealogy, doesn't it? I mean, both Matthew and Mark go directly from Jesus' baptism to His temptation in the wilderness by Satan. But Luke inserts this genealogy right smack dab in the middle of those two accounts. Why? Well, I think that'll actually become apparent as we consider the part that this genealogy plays in Luke's narrative. The first thing to notice about the genealogy is what Luke says right at the beginning in verse 23. Jesus was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. You see, he grew up in Joseph's house, and so, in a sense, he could be said to be Joseph's son. But he wasn't physically begotten of Joseph, was he? Because while Jesus was intimately united with humanity as a true human being in every way, taken from the substance of Mary, he was nevertheless at the same time the eternal Son of God, of one substance with the Father. As we read in the Nicene Creed, begotten of His Father before all worlds. In other words, Jesus is, in the truest sense, both Son of Man and Son of God. And that's exactly the point Luke wants to drive home for us in this genealogy. And I think we can actually see that best if we compare Luke's genealogy with Matthew's. Now, in both places, both here in the genealogy in Luke 3, and then earlier in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus' genealogy establishes at least two basic things about Him. First, He was a true human being in every way, with a family history and everything, and so He wasn't like some mythological demigod. And second, He's a descendant of David. And so He had that essential messianic qualification. But the genealogies in Matthew and Luke also differ in some really important ways. First, if you look at them, the immediate difference you'll notice right off the bat is that Matthew's genealogy moves from Abraham forward to Jesus, while Luke traces the line from Jesus backward to Adam and ultimately to God himself. And another significant difference is in the various names that are listed. You see, they're largely the same from Abraham to David, but they almost entirely diverge from David to Jesus. So why the difference? Well, there have been a variety of suggestions, and I don't want to bore you by listing them all. But I do want to mention the one that I think is the best. It's possible, and I think probable, that Matthew's genealogy gives us Jesus' legal descendants, those who were the heirs to David's throne, while Luke gives us Joseph's physical descendants. And the support for this view is that the differences in the two genealogies only really come into the picture when they get to King David's son, where Matthew lists Solomon, who, as we know, was the heir to the throne, while Luke records Nathan, who also was a son of David, but who was never king. And so the point of the difference is that Matthew gives a list of rightful heirs to the Davidic throne in order to establish that Jesus rightly belonged to that line. But Luke lists Joseph's physical descendants in order to trace Jesus' natural ancestry back to the first Adam and ultimately to God himself. And if that explanation is correct, we actually see the theological purpose in each genealogy precisely in the differences between them. Because you see, both genealogies are equally true, but they're looking at Jesus' lineage from two distinct perspectives. And they present those two perspectives for distinct theological purposes. Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the true Israelite, Israel's Messiah, while Luke emphasizes Jesus as the universal man, the hope of all the ages and all the nations. And so by tracing Jesus' physical descendants all the way back to Adam and the original creation of humanity, Luke highlights Christ's solidarity with all humanity and the universality of his mission. And that theme will carry all the way through Luke's gospel to and through the book of Acts, where we see the kingdom spreading to the far reaches of the earth. Now, sure, the fact that Jesus is the heir to David's throne is and the fulfillment of all the promises that were made to the patriarchs is vitally important for Luke. After all, he's brought that out continually prior to this genealogy. It's there in Gabriel's announcement of his birth. It's in the songs of Mary, of Zechariah, and of Simeon. And it's also in John the Baptist's preaching, which came right before this passage that we're looking at tonight. But there are also hints along the way about Jesus coming for the redemption of all people. And John the Baptist just made it clear, didn't he, that God could raise up children for Abraham even from the rocks. And so how much more could it be said that he could bring the Gentiles into his kingdom and make them his children through Abraham's true offspring, Jesus? And so in his genealogy, Luke is driving home the point that Jesus was none other than God's own son. Just as Gabriel says to Mary back in chapter 1. Just as Jesus himself declared as a 12-year-old boy in the temple in chapter 2. And just as the Father just said at Jesus' baptism. The recurring insistence throughout the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus of Nazareth is God's one and only son. Because Jesus, just as much as he's the son of Abraham, is also the son of Adam and the Son of God. He's the universal man, as he is intimately linked with both the history of humanity and with humanity's creator. And that's why the genealogy ends by going through Adam to God himself. And the inclusion of Adam here ties Jesus together with the opening chapters of Genesis, doesn't it? Because Jesus, the Son of God, is also the second Adam, who came to undo what the first Adam did and to do what the first Adam failed to do. And how will he do that? Well, he'll do it by entering into trial and temptation as the representative man and triumphing over it in our behalf. Because as we've already seen, he showed his solidarity with humanity in his baptism. And Luke further establishes that solidarity, particularly as the second Adam, with his genealogy. And then right after Jesus' baptism and genealogy in Luke 3, where does he go? What does he do? Well, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, to undergo the same sort of testing that the first Adam underwent in the garden, which he failed and ultimately plunged mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Now, I don't want to get into all that too much now because that's next week's sermon. But I just want you to notice for now how Luke frames Christ's redemptive work here at the very outset of his public ministry against the backdrop of Adam in the garden. As chapter 3 ends with the words, "Son of Adam, Son of God." And then chapter 4 begins with the words, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." And he did it all in order to be tempted, suffer, and die as a servant. As his obedience to his Father and his resistance of evil ultimately led him right to the cross. He was and is King, the rightful heir of all things, and the one through whom and for whom everything was made. But for us and for our salvation, he humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. And so Jesus, as we see throughout his earthly ministry, was a servant king. He opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. He healed the sick and proclaimed good news to the poor. He identified with the weak, the lowly, and the outcast. He washed the feet of his disciples and underwent mocking, scourging, spitting, and crucifixion. And his crown was one of thorns, the very symbol of the curse that the Adam brought upon the ground because of his disobedience. His baptism was his anointing to public service, and his genealogy established his royal lineage. And even now that he reigns in heavenly glory, he still gives himself over for the good of his people. As he received the gift of the Spirit at his ascension into heaven, but not to keep that gift for himself like a normal human king of this world would. No. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, 6, and 7, grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Because when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And even now, brothers and sisters, even now, he ever lives to make intercession for us. What a glorious, glorious Savior he is. You see, friends, Jesus, the one in whom we've been baptized, identified with us that we might be identified with him. He took on our flesh that we might be united to him. He entered into our story that we might be brought up into his. And he destroyed the kingdom of darkness that we might be transferred to the kingdom of light. And in his kingdom, as it currently exists in this present age, we're his servants who live lives of service in his name to each other and to the world. And as such, we're called to live as he lived, as those who follow the way of the cross, freely offering ourselves as servants out of love for God and our neighbors. And we wage war to advance his kingdom, but we do it through humble duties like prayer, giving to the poor, and giving ourselves over in self-sacrificial love to even our enemies. Because you see, entering into union with Jesus means that you live like Jesus. Not always necessarily perfectly, but the general pattern of your life follows His. Because belonging to the kingdom means living after the same pattern of the King. And His life's at work within us to conform us to His image. And His image while He was in the world was that of a servant, obedient to His Father's will, even through temptation, suffering, and cross. That's where the Spirit ultimately led Him. And our lives in union with Him are lives that follow that same course. First the cross, then the glory. So friends, your trials in this life, whatever they may be, aren't without purpose. No, they're a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Because it's who Jesus is that defines your story, that defines who you are. It's His story that shapes yours, not the other way around. And the end result of your life in union with Him will be an eternal weight of glory with which all the light, momentary afflictions of this present age aren't even worthy of being compared. Don't ever forget that, brothers and sisters. Let us pray. King Jesus, words can't even express how glorious, how majestic You are. Lord, You had unspeakable glory with your Father before anything even existed. Lord, it's because of You that anything was even made in the first place. And yet You stooped down from Your glory to redeem Your rebellious people. Lord, You are the servant King, and we praise You for that. And Lord, You're now the highly exalted King and head of Your church. Lord, we await with great anticipation that day when You'll return to judge the living and the dead and to make all things new. But Lord, in the meantime, would You give us grace to live lives that are characterized by Your gospel, to live lives of self-sacrifice, to live as You lived, that Your kingdom in this world might be built up and spread, and that people, when they see us, would see a glimpse of who You are as we are conformed into Your image by Your grace. We pray this, Lord Jesus, for Your glory. Amen.